Please take a Bible, either one that you brought or one from the chair in front of you or near you, and turn with me to page 1021 if you use a Bible in the chairs, 1021 to 1 John chapter 1. During this Advent season, we are focusing on a theology of Christmas, hearing and seeing. You'll notice how frequently those words are used in the four verses that I'm about to read. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to focus especially on verse 1 today, and we'll unpack each of these verses in the coming weeks as we prepare to celebrate Christmas this year. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar crossed a small river with a small legion, a single legion of men, and the name of that river was Rubicon. And it marked the boundary between Italy and Cisalpine Gaul. And the political significance of that event was that by crossing that river, it was a declaration of war on the part of Caesar against Pompey and the Roman state. The event was crossing the river, but the significance of that event was a declaration of war. Had you been standing on the banks of the river observing, you may have missed the monumental significance of what was playing out right in front of your eyes. Alistair McGrath writes, "The event itself appears unexceptional except to those who know its significance. The Rubicon was a small river. It was not difficult to cross. And as an event, crossing the river, it hardly seems important or noteworthy. But on the other hand, those aware of the meaning and significance of this event saw beyond just the crossing to what it signified, to the reason why it was important. Pompey and the Roman Senate were not interested in the mechanics of how Caesar crossed the Rubicon. For them, it meant war." And this is how it is with the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we begin to celebrate during Advent season. The greatest miracle of all, greater than creation, think about that, greater than all the healings or walking on water or commanding the storm, or even greater than the resurrection itself, the incarnation. The event in which the second person of the triune God, God the Son, without giving up His deity, became a human being just like us. God became one of us. Now just think about what we profess to believe. That the real God, the only God, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, eternal, sovereign, self-existent spirit who always was and always will be God, became a human baby to enter our world, to move into our neighborhood, to live among us as one of us for us. Fully God, fully human, not 50-50, 100% God, 100% human in one man. The New City Catechism, question 22, asks, Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Answer: that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the law and suffer punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. Question number 23, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Answer: that because of his divine nature, his obedience and his suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able, as God, to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. He had to be fully God, fully man. We celebrate this truth, this historical event, but the Bible helps us see beyond the event to its significance, to its relevance to life right now. And that's really important because to some of us, it's just a sentimental story about a baby who's born in a manger with the shepherds and the wise men, and there's Mary, halo around her head, and there's Joseph, the always attentive new father, concerned. For others, this is just a time to switch the music that they play, or just to pull out the old seasonal decor and exchange lots and lots of presents. But for the ones who are given ears to hear and who are given eyes to see, and you should look in these verses at how many times see and hear are mentioned. Those who are given ears to hear and eyes to see, we're the ones who begin to understand this isn't just a birth of a baby. Not even the birth of a baby in this like cave put in a feeding trough. This is God entering our world. The invasion, the rescue mission has begun. The saving God is entering his world to redeem those whom he loves. That's what this is. G.K. Chesterton said, it's never been quite enough to say that God is in his heaven and all is right with the world, since the rumor is that God has left his heavens to set the world right. And that's what has happened. And of course, the message that we take away from our single verse text this morning is that the event really did happen at a point in time, at an actual geographical location. It happened in history. It happened in a town that still exists today. This is no fable. And that is precisely why you should be celebrating, and it's precisely why you and I have real hope. Tim Keller explains why. He says, if Christmas is just a nice legend, in a sense, you're on your own. But if Christmas is true, and John says that it is absolutely true, then what that means is you can be saved by grace. Think about it. In every other religion, the founder points to eternal life. But because Jesus is God come in the flesh, he is eternal life. To unite with him by faith, by believing in him, to know him is to be united with him and saved. It is to have his life in you, period, full stop. There is nothing else for you to achieve or attain to be acceptable to God. The moment you are united with him, all of his perfect righteousness cancels out all of your imperfections and sin and rebellion and failure. Over the years, Keller said, I've had people say to me something like this: I don't know what I believe about Jesus. I don't know if I believe in the incarnation and all these dogmas, but really doctrine isn't what matters. What matters is that you live a good life. However, when you say doctrine doesn't matter, what matters is that you live a good life. This is a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of salvation by your works, rather than grace. And it assumes that you're not so bad that you really need like a savior, God, to be killed in your place. Or you're saying that you're not so weak that you can't pull yourself together and live as you should. And you actually are espousing a whole set of doctrines when you say that, about the nature of God and humanity and sin. And the message of Christmas is that all of those doctrines that you're espousing are all wrong. That's what it says. If we are saved through our own efforts by living a good life, then the stories about Jesus have just one function. They're supposed to inspire us to imitate him and to follow his example. And in that case, it wouldn't matter if the stories were fiction or not. What would be important is that they give us examples to live by. But if we are saved by grace, not by what we do, but by what he has done, if that's really how we're saved, then it is absolutely crucial that the great events of the gospel, the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, it is absolutely non-negotiable that these occurred in time and space. And you may believe that you can earn your right to heaven with God, or you may reject religion altogether and believe that you simply have the moral resources within yourself to live the life a human being ought to live. But if you hold either position, your life is going to be characterized by fear and insecurity, because you will never feel like you're being quite good enough. Or it will be marked by pride and disdain for other people if you feel that you actually are good enough. Or it will be marked by self-loathing if you feel like you have failed and you could never make it. And you will find yourself whiplashed back and forth between two or more of these ways of life. But there is another possibility. You can believe in the truth of Christmas, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then you can get an identity that is humbled out of your pride, but affirmed and loved out of your insecurity. And one that offers you forgiveness and restoration every time you fail. Don't you want that? This is the only place you find it in what we're celebrating this Advent season in Christmas. It matters that Christmas really happened. And the good news is that it did. How do we know it happened? Well, you could look at historians. You could consider the fact that there were 27 different documents in the New Testament written between 4 BC and into the 90s AD. They were written by eyewitnesses, first-hand testimony. People who are willing to die for that testimony rather than recant. You could look at the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote about the coming of Jesus, who was called the Christ. You could look at Roman historians, Tacitus, who wrote in 112 AD, or this other guy, Sunithesis, I don't know how to say all these words, 120 AD. But there are secular and non-secular sources that confirm the fact that he came. But this morning, we're going to listen to John, who writes as an eyewitness himself. We're going to listen to his testimony. Now, John was a pretty old guy at this point when he wrote these words. The other disciples have all been put to death rather than recant their proclamation about Jesus Christ. But John is still alive. John is well into his 80s now. He's the last man standing. God kept him alive to deliver the message in these letters and to give him the revelation that he received around 95 or 96 AD. You can read that in the last book of the New Testament. But here, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 1, he focuses our attention on what he calls the Word of Life. See that phrase at the end of verse 1? The Word of the Life is literally how it reads. It's a phrase that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. But that's where he wants to focus our attention, the Word of Life. What do you think that refers to? Well, word has to do, of course, with communication. The word in this case is something about God's communication with us, God's revelation. When you read this if you listen to these verses that I read and you remember they're written by John, for many of us, it brings us back to John's Gospel chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. Very similar kind of phrasing. And that Word was with God, and that Word was God. So the Word here is God's communication, God's revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He was identified by the time we get to verse 3. But he's called here the Word of life. What does that mean? Well, here in verse 2, you'll see that it's a life that was manifested among us. And if we go to the second half of verse 2, we'll see that it's referring to God's eternal life. So God sent Jesus to tell us, to communicate with us about his eternal life that can actually be ours through faith. He is the Word of life, the very life of God. And it's good for us to spend time in 1 John as a kind of parenthesis in our study of Colossians, because just as Colossians was written to help people resist false teaching, John wrote these words to keep false teachers at bay as well, because people were starting to buy into some of the very earliest elements of Gnosticism. James Montgomery Boyce said, the Gnostics had a system, just as many professional religionists have a system today, but a system is not life. A system does not transform a life. A system in and of itself is nothing, but what Christianity has and the others don't have is life. The fact, the life of Jesus himself, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all life, and who, as the life, is also the light of the world. It is Christ who we proclaim in Christianity, the Word of life. Jesus Christ is the Word of life, the very life of God, manifested among us as the God-man. Now, what do we learn from John in the first verse about the Word of life? Well, we learn that it was from the beginning. So what does that mean? Well, scholars who have a very high view of Scripture pretty much fall into two camps when it comes to this phrase. For some people, it's referring to the beginning of the gospel message. So when he says that which was from the beginning means from the incarnation and then the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. This is favored by commentators like A.W. Pink, F.F. Bruce, John MacArthur. But for other people who make connections with John 1 and even Genesis 1:1, they see this phrase in the beginning talking not just the beginning of the incarnation and the proclamation of Christ, but from eternity past, from the beginning of time as we know it, that Jesus the Christ was there from the beginning of time, signifying that as God the Son, he had to predate the beginning of time. And this is a position favored by John Piper and John Stott, among others. So which is it? Well, the phrase in the beginning is found 10 times in John's writings. If you read through this letter on your own, you'll see it in other places in this letter. And as you look up the uses of this phrase, from the beginning, you can make a case that John uses it both ways. And I can see how people can take either position. And either way, we identify the Word of life as Jesus Christ. And it depends how you interpret that phrase, depends on whether you see the emphasis here on the pre-existence of Christ, which was true, or the manifestation of Christ here on earth in history, which is also true. And so I'll just leave that to you, but he was here in the beginning. Second, John says, we heard it. We heard the Word of life. He's presenting personal, firsthand knowledge. Part of John's motive in repeatedly emphasizing that this is firsthand testimony is to show that it surpasses any of the so-called superior secret knowledge of the false teachers. That's why he's emphasizing it this way. We heard it. I heard it. And then he goes on to say, we saw it. And when he says we saw it, he says we saw it with our eyes. So, and this every word here is important. This isn't just something that got handed down to him. This isn't just something that he saw as a mystical vision. John saw it with his physical eyes. He writes as an actual eyewitness. You remember who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed his glory to them? Peter, James, and John. Peter writes something just like John does here in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "We don't follow cleverly devised tales when we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw him. This really happened. I saw it with my own eyes. Fourth, we looked upon it. Well, now that sounds like what he just said. We saw it. But looked upon it, many people think that this adds the element of a closer inspection, of an attentiveness, of a contemplation. We really looked. We beheld it. We thought about this. We kept thinking, could he possibly be the Christ? Could this really be God, the Son of the living God? I mean, we really looked. And we touched it with our hands. This was no ghost. Jesus was a real human being. We touched him prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we touched him after the resurrection. Remember Luke 24:39? Jesus said, "Touch me, go ahead. Put your finger right here, touch me." And then later to Thomas, he said in John 20:27, "Thomas, put your finger here, put your hand right here in my side, see." He ate fish with them. He was real. That's the point. It really happened. God really came. God really saves. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, that's the event. What about its significance? Why does Christmas really matter? It's so familiar to us. I feel such a challenge when I preach on Christmas because most of us have heard it all our lives over and over and over again, and I'm not going to make up something new about it to tell you. That would be the trouble right there. But we just got to stop and think about the significance of this. Why does Christmas matter? You know why it matters? Because now we really know who God is. We really know God because Christmas is true. Before that, we could speculate about God. Everybody had opinions about God. Everybody does tend to form opinions about God, and then they judge whether God would be like this or not. It's all based on their own opinions and speculations. But now Jesus has come. All the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. When to look on Jesus is to see God and know just what he's like. So now we know. It's like we've been living all through the ages in this dark room with no light and no way to bring in any light. I mean, we'll all speculate about what it must be light. We don't even know what light is, but we have an opinion about it. When suddenly someone breaks through the wall, installs a window, everything's flooded with light. And we walk up and we look out that window at this whole colorful world that's lit up. It's like, wow. You can see things as they really are. We have been confronted by reality now. And we don't have to just live by philosophical speculations. Jesus brings us to a fork in the road. We accept or reject this view of reality. We can know God. We really can know him. God wants to be known. That's why he came. He revealed himself. He spoke. He's the word of life. He communicated with us. Second, we now know what the ideal human life is. So not only does the coming of Jesus act like a window through which we can look and see God in all of his fullness, but it also acts like a mirror. Alistair McGrath says that we see ourselves reflected as we shall finally be when we look at Jesus. What it is for a human being to have a perfect relationship with God, we can see what it means to be truly human. He is the standard of humanity. What it is like to live this life in such a way that we live completely for God. What it means to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. It's the greatest commandment. It's a summary of the whole Bible. What does it mean to live that way? Look at Jesus. We learn what it's like to live with God, to live for God. It's really a foretaste of the New Jerusalem. And it's a challenge and an encouragement for us to grow to be more like him in every way. Third, we now know God's love. We have another slide here, I think. There we go. We now know God's love. Now, again, it's not just vague. We're not limited to vague philosophical speculation about what love is. Now we can see by looking at Jesus what it means to really love someone. And there is no greater love than this, that one lays down his life for another. Is our age not confused and deceived on this matter of love? Have we not reduced love to just feelings of attraction? Tended to just limit it to kind of a form of romance? And we become, that's why we make such shipwreck oftentimes of our relationships, because we think when we say I love you, it means, oh, you just really do something to me. And that's not what love is, according to the Bible. I mean, that's a little tiny, I'm sure there's romance. This is all God's idea, romance and everything that follows from there is all God's idea, but love is something different. And it's a very sacred thing. 1 John, in fact, you could flip over 1 John chapter 4 later in this letter. He clarifies it in no uncertain terms. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9 and 10. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And, well, what is love? Well, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. And here it is, that God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. He's the word of life. And in this is love. It's not what we do in loving someone else. It's not that we even love God. Here's what love is, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our substitute sin bearer. So love is acting, even at great sacrifice to yourself, for the good of another. That's what love is. When you say, I love you, it means I am willing to give myself up if it benefits you. That's love. We saw it in Jesus displayed. Fourth, we now know that God is with us, that he really is Emmanuel. He has come. He has entered our life. He's broken down the wall, and he is here. And when we say that he's with us, we mean two things. On one hand, we mean that he's on our side. God is for us. If he didn't come to judge and condemn the world, that's what Jesus said. He's for us. If God is for us, who could ever be against us? God is with us in this sense. But when we say he's with us, we also mean that he's present with us at all times, that he never leaves us, never forsakes us, even to the very end of the age. And after that, we go to his Father's house to be with him forever. But we now know that he is with us and that nothing would ever keep him from drawing close to us, and nothing has to keep us from living in this promise that he is always with us. Fifth, we now know that God sympathizes. He sympathizes. God feels. God suffered. And because he chose to suffer in our place, he sympathizes. So to empathize means, oh man, I feel bad for you as you describe to me what you have to go through. But that's different than sympathy. He doesn't just empathize. He's been through it. He has experienced our sufferings firsthand. When we go to God now, we turn to one who knows and understands. We know that. It's not just a myth. We didn't make it up. It's not just wishful thinking. It's been demonstrated in time and in history because of the incarnation. Author Dorothy Sayers put it this way: God can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, and thought it all well worthwhile. Sixth, we now know that discipleship is intimate and experiential. Gary Berge, in his commentary, asks the question, what does it mean to see, touch, and hear Jesus today? When we read this in verse 1, it seems clear to me that John is trying to describe a compelling experience for himself and the first generation of believers. But I believe that John wants more than this. His gospel suggests that there will be a continuity of Jesus' experience for all generations and not just the first. In John 14, Jesus promises that he'll never leave his followers as orphans, and that those who love him and are obedient will become Christ's new dwelling place. In other words, John's theology does not see the ascension of Christ back to the right hand of the Father as the end of Christ's presence. Christ's spirit given to his followers is indeed his own spirit. 1 John 3:24 says clearly, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. And chapter 4, verse 13 adds, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his spirit. And therefore, a necessary dimension of Christian discipleship is the ongoing communion of the believer with his Lord. So don't settle for a Christianity that's just religious ritual, dry, dusty, orthodox, even orthodox doctrine. God wants to be known by you. He wants you close. He invites you in. He's opened the way completely. He's told you about himself in all of his fullness in Christ. Seventh, we now know that that experience is to be shared. This experiential knowledge that you have, like John models for us, is to be proclaimed. You see that all in these verses to come. It's to be proclaimed and not hoarded. It's not supposed to be kept as secret knowledge like the false teachers were doing. If you know this Christ, if you have seen and touched and heard and experienced him personally, you're supposed to be telling people. David McCasland, when it comes to telling someone the wonderful story of how Jesus Christ can transform a person's life, there is no substitute for a firsthand witness like you. You tell people he's alive. You tell people that you know he's alive, that you've experienced his presence, that he's with you even now, that he loves you, that he forgives you, that he restores you, that you can't find this kind of love anywhere else. That's what you tell people. A theology of Christmas. You and I possess divine truth. God has revealed it to us. He has given it to us in the person of Christ. It's the greatest gift that he's given us to tell us about himself. And that's why John takes it so seriously, and Paul, in his writing of the letter of the Colossians, that anything that contradicts or begins to attack the truth of what God has revealed in Christ is something that it's a life and death battle. What you believe about Christmas really matters, and it really happened. So I challenge you in this coming week to take a look at that list of seven things, to think, was there one of them in particular that jumped out at you? I would urge you to savor it and celebrate it this coming week and to make Christ more explicit in your celebration as we go through the month. And also as we go through this month of December in the Advent season, what about reading 1 John every day? Look at, in my Bible here, it's just three pages every day. Now, I know some of you already have your devotional patterns and I don't want to disrupt them. But what if, as a way of keeping Christ very explicit in your own affections and in your own thinking, if you just read this letter every day for the rest of the month? There's some real transformative power that would get invested in you, in your heart, and in your thinking. Some of it is really radical. It's very countercultural. I dare you to read it every day this month. And let's see what God will do. Think of what he's done. And then think of what that means about our future. Pray with me, will you? Jesus, even in this secular culture in which we live, we hear the Christmas hymns, we hear reference to it, we see decorations everywhere, But our prayer, God, is in our lives and in the lives of those within our relational circle, that the truth that you came and that you came on a rescue mission and that you completely paid the price so that anyone who trusts you will be completely forgiven, restored to a relationship with you that will never end. I pray, God, that the power of Christmas would be unleashed in our thinking and in our hearts, in our church, in our families, our marriages. Lord, come. Emmanuel, come. Come to us. Abide with us. Make us your people. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.